You are following along with us, and we always encourage you to do this. We know that the old mobile phone, mobile device is very popular to look up God's Word, but we want God's Word in your hand as well. So there are in front of you and should be copies of this very Bible here. And as always we say, if you do not have a copy of God's Word and want to get into God's Word, take this home with you. It's our gift to you. But we are going to be this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And for your handy-dandy guide there, that will be page 234. I heard a pastor this week, he was preaching a sermon, he goes, we have no shame in our game here. If you don't know where something is in the Bible, there's always a table of contents. Just go to it, and you can find it there. Or Ryan just tells you the page number to go to. There's no shame in that either. So page 234, if you are in the lovely Bibles in front of you. And we will get rocking and going with a great story this morning in Scripture, a great person. We began talking last week about the person of Samuel, the prophet Samuel. We continue his story today, and we are just on a different part of his life spectrum today. But I'm going to start this morning with a concept and an idea that probably most of us are familiar with. We talked in Bible study this morning about the concept of a bandwagon jumper. Everybody understands where I'm at, right? If you are jumping on the bandwagon, you understand what that means. And whether it's sports or whether it's politics or any other number of arenas, bandwagon jumping is a very popular sport and practice in our day. And the term is meant to identify those people who really have no particular attachment to a team or an issue, but they're simply there for the thrill or the popularity or the cause of the moment. The first use of the word that they can trace back in history was credited to none other than P.T. Barnum himself. I've got a lovely picture right here, and I hate to say this, but like, it's a face only a mother could love. I know. That's old PT right there. He coined this term back in the mid-1800s. The bandwagon, there was a picture of it up there earlier, it'll come back up again. The bandwagon was actually an ornate and a very highly decorated horse-drawn carriage that carried a group of people, and particularly musicians around, who played very loud and catchy tunes that were used to attract people to the greatest show on earth, the circus. That's what PT Barnum was all about. And most likely, probably what would have happened back in PT's day is these bandwagons would have held on them or carried on them very important or influential citizens, politicians that the area people knew. They gained the favor of the local townspeople to attend the circus, to come see, to come pay their money to see the circus. And later, those wagons were used to lead parades and political rallies, and those who wanted to show their support would literally be encouraged to climb or to jump on the bandwagon. That's where that phrase comes from, that idea comes from. But as I said earlier, eventually the term came to mean someone who was just following the crowd. They were just there amidst people for the excitement or the entertainment, rather than out of any sort of deep conviction for a particular political candidate or a team or whatever it may be. Guys, bandwagoning is a really great way to describe what's going on in our story for this morning in 1 Samuel 8. And we've all heard this phrase before, haven't we? Be careful what you wish for or ask for. Or the one that goes along with what we're going to talk about this morning is don't bite the hand that feeds you. And in both of these cases this morning, the Israelites do the very opposite of what they should be doing. Both of those phrases and this idea of bandwagon jumping are relevant for the story we find ourselves in this morning. So to set things up a little bit, we talked a little bit last week about Samuel, like I said, in his boyhood. Samuel kind of stood between two periods in Israel's history. He was the first great prophet in a really long time. He was the last judge of Israel. And today we move into a new territory and a new era in Israel's history where they move into the monarchy. They want a king. They want a king to rule them. And a problem occurs in Samuel's leadership as he tries to hand off the reins to his sons. See, this is what Samuel said, I got a really great idea. I mean, like, Israel's been listening to me, and so what's the natural thing to do? I feel like this is what I should do. I should just pass on leadership to my sons. There are only a couple problems with this. Number one, nowhere in Scripture does God say that a judge is to appoint another judge or judges. That's God's job to do that. And secondarily, I will read here in a minute, Samuel's sons were not great. They were not like old dad. And so he hands off the reins, or tries to hand off the reins of succession to his sons. And it's a decision that has far-reaching consequences, not just in our story today, but all for the rest of Old Testament history. And I would argue for the rest of history to where we find ourselves today. But let's start reading this story in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba, which was the very southern end of Israel. Samuel was in around Jerusalem. Beersheba was about 50 miles to the south of that, which again, as I explained in Bible study this morning, was a pretty big gulf in that day. To travel 50 miles took a whole lot. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and they perverted justice. So finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. And I said, I've laughed about this verse coming up all week long because it's just so blunt and so brutal. Look, they told him, you're old. Oh, thank you. I thank you for that. I didn't know that I was old. You're old and your sons are not like you. That's a double whammy. I was just sharing this morning, like, nobody likes anybody to come up to them and say, really need to have a talk about your son or your daughter. That never really hardly goes good places, does it, right? It doesn't go anywhere good for Samuel either. And so they say, because you're old and your sons are not like you, and we don't want them ruling over us, no way, no how, give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. It says Samuel was displeased. That is a very mild, mild idea of what Samuel was. Actually, the phrase there is, it was evil in Samuel's eyes that they asked this. He was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. And shockingly, in verse 7, God says, do everything they say to you. The Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. And thus sets up what we're going to talk about this morning. Guys, Samuel was God's greatest mouthpiece. Samuel was a revered figure in all of Israel. There was nobody like him before Samuel, or really after. Israel at this time was just a bunch of little tribes and clans all over their territory, and they were all doing kind of their own little thing. And then Samuel came on the scene, and he sort of united them. There was one person for them to look to and say, this is who we need to listen to. This is who we need to follow, as he follows after God. But as we come here to chapter 8, the elders and the leaders of Israel are effectively, what they're doing is they're putting Samuel out to pasture. They're like, dude, you're done. You're old. You're not going to be able to rule us much longer. And that's one problem we have here, but the other is what really prompts them to make their audacious claim to Samuel. We want a king. Give us a king. And that problem can be summed up in this. Unfortunately, Samuel's sons turned out to be dirtbags. That's really all there is to it. There's no other nice way to put that. Did you hear what they were doing there? They're greedy for money, they're accepting bribes, and they're perverting justice. All of the things opposite of what a judge is supposed to be doing in Israel. Samuel is on the other end of his life stage spectrum, and they want nothing to do with a succession plan that would include these two lowlifes, Joel and Abijah. Israel wants to get on with something new, something improved, something flashy. We're tired of the same old thing. We've had all these judges and none of them have ever panned out. We want a king. And so they concoct this idea of a king. They've been waiting for this moment. Surely, guys, this will be the answer they're looking for to replace old, wrinkly Samuel and his dimwit boys. Like, this is it. We've figured it out. By the way, if you ever come to a moment in your life, probably more times than not, if you think to yourself, I have a really great idea. This will solve everything. Just stop. Just stop and walk back about three steps, because that is like the phrase that happens right before everything falls apart. I've got an idea. I figured everything out. And that's what Israel does. They decide that a king is what would be better to suit their needs. And this perfect storm of circumstances prompts what they had been desiring for so long anyways. Really, ever since God brought Israel out of Egypt, they've been desiring and asking for, we want a king. We want somebody that we can see and that we can put hands on and that we can control and that we can keep accountable. That's who we really want. And so to avoid one undesirable situation, Samuel passing off the scene and his two boys who they do not want to be ruled by, they compound it with a very poor decision. Now, the question I think we have to ask ourselves as we get started this morning is, why in the world is this request such a problem? And it's a fair question. You're like, I mean, so what? They wanted a king. They wanted someone to rule. They wanted someone to lead them. They wanted someone to guide them. They wanted somebody to judge them and to fight their battles for them. Why is that so bad, Ryan? And some people would ask, and we even broached this topic in Bible study this morning, did God even want Israel to have a king? And the answer is a really kind of a tough one and a difficult one because it is simultaneously yes and no. I find J. Barton Payne's thoughts on this to be very helpful when he says this. It was not God's will for Israel to have a king in the way that they were asking for it. God performed the very act that men wanted, but while their motive was wrong, God's motive was right. God was grieved over their lack of faith, but their lack called forth his divine love. See, it wasn't that they were asking, it was the way in which they were asking and the time at which they were asking. What's very interesting about this, just bonus information here, if you just kind of think about the story and you know, if you look over in your Bibles to chapter 9, Saul is anointed. And there are really some things that are wrong with this from the very beginning. Number one, Saul is from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of what? Benjamin. Where does God say that a king should come from? From the tribe of Judah. So it's the wrong tribe, it's the wrong timing. If they would have just waited 10 years later, who comes onto the scene after Saul? David, that was God's king. That was his choice all along. Like, guys, if you would have just waited just a little bit more, I would have given you exactly what you needed and the right person for it. David wasn't seasoned, he wasn't ready to be a king at this time, but they insisted, we want a king. So God says, here you go. Not the right one, but here you go. It was in the will of God for Israel to have a king, but just not the way that Israel demanded it here in 1 Samuel 8. If you would look and you would turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God has language there when he says this starting in verse 14. You are about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you take it over and you settle there, you may think, it's almost like God knows what's going to happen. You may think to yourself, we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us have. If this happens, wink, wink, it will happen. It will happen. Listen to what he says. Be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. Not you. Not what you think is best. Not who you want. I mean, guys, Saul was impressive. Strapping, handsome. It says he's a head taller than anyone in Israel. They're like, oh, yes, that's who we need. Says, that's not, don't look at that. God looks at the heart. David, a runt, a freckly red-faced shepherd boy. That's who you need. Make sure it's who God chooses. And if you will remember in the story of where we've come from, in the book of Judges, Gideon, who Levi preached about, Gideon won a major battle against the Midianites. And in Judges 8:22, there's this euphoria that sets in with the Israelites. And they say to Gideon, you Gideon, you be our ruler. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers, for you have rescued us. You, Gideon, have rescued us from Midian. We remember the story, right? Who really rescued the Israelites from Midian? God and only God. Guy had 300 numbskulls running around with clay jars and torches and trumpets. That's not a good battle plan. It's God. It was all God. And so they say to Gideon, please rule us. Surely, Gideon, there's a better way than the anarchy of all these judges. You rule us and be king. But Gideon, to his credit, understands that this is not the way. Just one verse later in Judges 8:23, he says this, I will not rule over you. But which, by the way, guys, that's some stinking humility. If you have people coming to you and say, we want to make you king, and you say, nope, not me. I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. The Lord God will be your king, and he will rule over you. And so if God wanted Israel to have a king, I feel like we've established that. He did. He just wanted to be the right king. And they asked for a king. What was so wrong with this request here in 1 Samuel 8? What does it have to do with us furthermore? And to partially answer that question, I want you to listen to these words. Someone has said, it says, the sharpness of the criticism of the kingship is not in order to reject the institution altogether. Rather, it is to condemn the action of the people impressing their desire. When Yahweh himself was able to do all that was necessary in order to ensure the people's salvation. See, that's the craziness of this moment. They're like, we want a king. Judge us. Rule us. Fight our battles. Win for us. And what do you think God was doing the entire time? Hello? Over here. Have I not done all of that? Time and time and time again. In fact, if you just flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, he did it there, right before they asked for a king. It's how hollow their heads and their hearts were. God was supposed to be Israel's king. But because they lacked trust, Israel took matters into their own hands and they demanded that he make good on this king and monarchy promise immediately. It is very interesting to me if you were to go back to the book of Judges, the very last verse, the last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, it says this and reads this. In those days, Israel had no king. And all the people did what seemed right in their own eyes. And 1 Samuel 8, guys, is only the outworking of that heart attitude. We don't have a king. We have anarchy. Everybody's doing what they want to do. So naturally, what do we need in our lives? A king. But what they chose to do was to correct a wrong with another wrong. And as it's been said a million times over, two wrongs don't make a right. Primarily, here's what their request entailed, guys, and what they really wanted. They wanted a king to do a couple of things. To judge us, they said. Find that up there in verse 5 again. The elders and the people of Israel have the right thought and the right, like they're in the right path. They don't want to be ruled by numbskulls and Joel and Abijah. They're tired of the corruption. They want something new. And so they want a king to judge them, and they want a king to make us. This is really the key right here, guys. This is what it has to do with us and where I'm going to start connecting things. Make us like the other nations. Make us like people around us. They wanted Israel to be politically influential and to be like and on par with everyone else. Guys, a very sure sign that you are wandering into really bad territory is when you say, I want to be like everyone else. Like if you say those words, just slap yourself in the mouth. Translated, what Israel is saying and what we say so many times is, I want to fit in and be like the cool kids. Right? And I don't care how young you are or how old you are, there's something in a little part of your life that has a hold on you, and you constantly think that. I'm not good enough. I'm not successful enough. I will never make it if I'm not like everyone else. Or if I'm not like that person over there or that person over there and what they have and what I don't have and they're successful and I'm not successful. Guys, we have the same mentality in our lives that the Israelites have in 1 Samuel 8. We look to other people and we think that they will finally be the answer to all of our problems, but what we get in the end are just a line and a string of broken saviors. Things that will never, ever fulfill us. Things that will never measure up to what we need in our lives. This is what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 12:2, and I love how the Living Bible translation says this. Very familiar, we've heard this before. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but you be a new and a different person with a fresh newness in all that you do and think. Then you will learn from your very own experience how his ways, how God's ways, how the King's ways, how the true King's ways will really satisfy you. Guys, it's understandable, but it's also very wrong for Israel, and it's wrong for us to want to be like everyone else. 1 Samuel 8 is the kind of dilemma in which Christians all too often find themselves. God says, here is the ideal that I want you to shoot for. I want you to be people who are distinct and set apart. And the ideal, though, most of the times, guys, is not a great option because it's hard and it's untenable. And so another way has to be chosen, and every time that we choose something opposite of what God has us to do, we choose and we operate in compromise. Pastor Rick Warren would say it this way, what we really need today in society and especially in the church is men and women of conviction, men and women who are not wishy-washy, men and women who say, I don't care if everybody's doing it, I'll do what's right and I will not let the world squeeze me into its mold. And you understand this, don't you, right? By Israel demanding and desiring a king, Israel was sacrificing the one thing, the exact thing that they were supposed to be and God called them to be distinct and to be set apart. And you realize in our lives, don't you, every time that we make a compromise, every time that we say to ourselves, you know what, I'd like to just be like everyone else, we sacrifice the one thing that God has called us to be. Distinct. Set apart. Matthew chapter 5. You are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are distinct. You are set apart. You are to be different. We should not be surprised that we are different from everybody else. That's exactly what God calls us to be. And we sacrifice it all of the time. What Israel was really looking for was a king who would protect them, who would prosper them, and who would fulfill their every need. And that's what stands behind their rather demanding request that they have here. It was all about a heart attitude that was oh so wrong. And guys, that is 9 times out of 10, if not 10 times out of 10, the problem with most of our requests in life to God. It's not that God's being a real big meanie when he tells us no in something or he withholds something that we really desire in our life. Instead, it's often a response to our poor attitude and our poor timing when we come to God with it. I think what Israel is really saying here in 1 Samuel 8, the ask that they're making is, you know, God, you know, or Samuel, you know, sure, it's all well, it's all good to have God there as kind of a safety net. I mean, something that we can fall back on in an emergency, and this, guys, is the genesis of all of our wrong thinking in life. We see God as a secondary option when God is the main show. He's not a safety net. He's not an escape clause. He is it. The thing. The main show. And that's where we get ourselves into trouble so often. You see, Israel doesn't want to discard God. They simply just want to set him aside for more practical means. And this is how I would frame the people's stance when they make this request. Samuel, we don't want to tick God off and so that he just ends us. Like, that, done. But let's be real here, Samuel. In the here and now, we have really pressing needs. Have you heard about these Philistines? Yeah, big problem. We need something more than an invisible God. We need something more than a theory. We need something, we need someone who is more dependable and more real than that. And for most of us and many of us in life, God is more like a safety net. It's something that's more relevant for when we die, but he's not really who we serve and depend on in day-to-day life. You see, Israel's rejection of God was a very passive rejection, to be sure. They wanted something to bring them happiness and security, and it wasn't God. But it was rejection nonetheless, and it stung. And I'm here to tell you this morning that this form of rejection is still alive and well today. While irreligious people want nothing to do with God and they reject him because of that, religious people can also reject God when we just let him be a part of our lives without really trusting him or really depending on him. Again, it's like we have an escape clause when it comes to God. That's all well and good. We know that we have God, but we're really trusting in this to get us through. Because again, that's more practical and tangible. I don't know how many of you guys have ever been rappelling before. Anybody ever been rappelling down the side of a cliff, mountain, or anything? So here's the whole basic premise. You know, rappelling is not built on the concept of you like grabbing every handhold and foothold on the way down and then you finally get to the bottom, right? What's rappelling all about? Lean back, push out, and just go. You just let yourself go. That's rappelling, and it's frankly very scary. Somebody has said it this way: when you rappel, you're leaning your full weight on the rope. When you're rock climbing, you are using your own hands and your own feet to move up a mountain. With the rope there is a safety net. See, guys, Israel wanted, we often want the best of all worlds. We want our own God, and we want our own way through our own strength. And guys, it doesn't work like that. It never works like that. You know what? It would be so much easier to trust God if we could control God, right? But we can't. We never can control God, which is simultaneously the most frustrating and the most life-giving thing that you could hear this morning. You can't control God. And so what we do with God is we have a list of requirements that we demand in addition to God. Now, God, I'll take you, but you have to give me these things before I trust you and give my life to you. We'll follow God, but we have stipulations as well. It's a trust issue, guys. And control is directly related to trust. When you do not trust someone, what do? You control them and micromanage them and try to get them to do what you want them to do. And guys, what we have to get to in life, what I myself need to get to in life, is a heart that says this: God, I'm just going to do the things that you have called me to do. I'm going to do things your way, and I'll let you worry about everything else. And I say that, and you go, ooh, that's really, really scary. That's like jumping off of a mountain and rappelling and just letting the rope catch your weight. God, I'm gonna let the chips fall where they may. And instead, Israel had constantly demanded safety and security above all else. They had never really outright rejected God, but they just wanted God to stay in a particular place while guaranteeing all the perks and all the benefits that come with God. Guys, it's a really rebellious heart that has someone say that they're following God, but they insist on a list of conditions to be met before they will fully commit to God. And that may work really well for buying a car or buying a house. How many of you guys are like really just ruthless negotiators? Like, you will not stop until you get your way. That works really well when you buy a car or a house, but it is terrible, destructive for faith. Say, nope, God, not going to give an inch until you give me this, till you do things my way, till my conditions are met. The problem here in 1 Samuel 8 and in our own lives is not asking for things or even the wrong things, but craving those things and feeling like we could not possibly be happy or secure or whole without them. It's what the Bible calls, there's this little Greek word that's used all over the New Testament. It's called epithymia. shows up in 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when John constantly uses the word crave. 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 We have a desire for the things of the world, the lust of the flesh. We crave that stuff and achievements and possessions. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, if you go a little bit more there, Brenna. There you go. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God abandoned people to do whatever their shameful hearts desired. Epithumia. They were so set on having this one thing that they thought was it, and it dominated their life. It's a desire that holds such a weight that it drives everything about and in a person. Guys, this is the way that Israel feels about a king. It's something that they cannot live without. They have to have it. You guys ever remember back in the day in the 80s, they had these Corn Pops commercials? Here's what it looks like. Watch it.
The last box of Kellogg's Corn Pops. Stay calm.
Sir, you're out of Corn Pops.
Liz, just pick something.
Pick something? I want my Corn Pops. Oh, I could be at home eating all the Pops I want, but I'm stuck in the woods on some stupid family vacation, and that little weasel took the last box.
Nice day.
Yes, I love the woods.
Kellogg's Corn Pops is part of this complete breakfast.
I gotta have my Pops.
Gotta have it. Gotta have my Pops. I don't know what it is for you that you say in your life, I gotta have this to be fulfilled in life. Whenever your life is consumed by ideas and ideals, it shows that God has been displaced in your life and you have set up little g gods in your life. Guys, here is the honest to goodness truth. Every one of you walked here this morning. I'm going to tell you something about every one of us, myself included. Every life has a king. Every one of you walked in here this morning, you have a king in your life. The only question, it's whatever makes you secure and whatever makes you happy in life. The only question is, who or what is your king? Everyone serves something or somebody. It comes down to whether that master gives life or takes life from you. And guys, that is what is so devastating about this request, and we need to understand this. It wasn't just that it was a bad request, or it was wrong, or it was foolish, or it was misguided, but it was a very dangerous request. I want to return back to 1 Samuel 8 here and finish out this chapter, verses 10 through 22. God says, here's the deal, Samuel. You have to warn Israel what this is going to entail if they really want a king. And so listen to what he lays out here. Verse 10, Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. This is how a king will reign over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. Some will make weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute among his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And when that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. Now let's stop there for a minute. If somebody came to you and said, here's the thing that you really want in life, and here's what it's going to entail, and all you heard was take, 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 take. Sap your life. What would you do? In just a shred of wisdom that you might have in you, what would you say? Yeah, maybe I don't really want that. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. It's lunacy. Even so, whatever you have just said, we want a king. Give us a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and will lead us into battle. And so Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, do as they say and give them a king. And then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. Guys, the dominant word in that section, if you did not get it as I emphasized it, was take. Four times it's used in this very short section. This king will take your sons and daughters. He will take your crops and land. He will take the best things and the best years of your life. And the irony cannot be mistaken here. The Israelites want a king who can guarantee security and prosperity, but those are precisely the things that are ripped away from them when they give themselves over to a king. They wanted someone that they could control, but he ends up controlling them. It's an Old Testament example of a biblical and a New Testament principle. When you have other gods besides the God, they do not save you. They only ever sap you and pull you down and drain life from you and demand things of you. They demand more and more, and all the gods and kings that are not King Jesus give less and less. So here is really an interesting question too. If it is disobedient and it is distrusting for them to ask for a king, why in the world does God give in to their request? Because he does, doesn't he? He says, fine, Samuel, it's not about you, it's me, give him a king. And guys, it's for the very simple fact that in Israel's life, and also I believe in our lives, God sometimes has to answer really poor prayers and requests. And he does that so that we learn the hard way that what we are wanting is wrong and misguided. I believe this to be true. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in other people's lives. One of the worst things that God could do is to answer all of your prayers with a yes. Guys, the greatest judgment that God can give is to let us have our own way. Fine. If that's what you really want, have it. You've requested it, let it be. As the great theologian himself, Garth Brooks, once said, right? Some of God's greatest gifts, what? Are unanswered prayers. Like, you know where he got that from, right? Guys, we get so mad when we perceive that God is not answering our prayers, when he is holding out on us, at least in the way that we want him to answer our prayers. Guys, what if one of the greatest graces that we could ever receive in life is his not answering us so that he can protect us? Guys, the greatest blessing that we could ever receive is the ability to simply be happy in God alone. Nothing more, nothing less. God, that's all I need. Have you ever had something in your life that you obsessed about and you pored over and it consumed your life, but when you received it or when you achieved it, it wasn't what you were expecting at all? What you thought would be a blessing in your life actually turned out to be the worst curse and a constraint to your life and what God wanted to do in your life. Because the truest statement of life is found here in this story in 1 Samuel 8. You take what you want from life, or you make what you want from life, and you are either rewarded because of it or you pay for it. Guys, God is the ultimate giver, and he had wonderfully provided for Israel. So it is striking that the main tone of 1 Samuel 8 is not one of giving or is not one of freedom, but it's one of taking and oppression. For all that God had done for Israel, for all that God does for us and gives to us, the payback often is Israel and us choosing to go a different way. For Israel, it was to choose a frail and a flawed man, and by extension, a series of men and kings to rule over them. And guys, the irony cannot be ignored. Israel looked to a king, which they got in Saul. They said, Saul, we want you to give us prosperity and security. And what they got was a king who took things from them, a king whom they could control. Instead, that king, like I said, ended up controlling them. When people asked for a ruler, like all the other nations around us have, God gave them Saul. You know what it says about Saul at the beginning of his life? He's a dude who can't even keep track of his own donkeys. You realize that's the beginning of Saul's story, right? He's wandering around looking for donkeys that he lost. That could not be any more of a foreshadowing of his entire life. By contrast, what do you get in David? God's king. God's man. A man after God's own heart. He is a shepherd like God. He was God's choice for a king. Israel demanded a king who would judge them, who would go before them, who would fight their battles. And ironically, the king that they rejected was the only king to fulfill those requests. God had already been their judge time and time again. God had already gone out before Israel. He had fought their battles. Guys, our kings and our gods that we look to in life demand more from us than we'd ever be willing to give. They lie, and they tell us that we can have what the world has, that we can have freedom, but there's this very interesting verse that's tucked away towards the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says this. He's specifically talking about false teachers, but I believe it just is talking about the world in general. They, false teachers, and the world promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. Everybody has their king. My question to you this morning is, what do you require in addition to God to feel secure and to feel happy and to be fulfilled? What are you working to obtain in life? What are you most worried about losing in life? What do you hang on to in life? And what do you say, and what do you say about? These are the things that I need for life to be good and for me to be happy. Those things are your king. And guys, I cannot say it blatant enough. They are harsh, harsh taskmasters. They will drain you. Where is your life not filled with peace and thanksgiving? Where are you unhappy and dissatisfied and worried? These are the places where you have substituted something else for God. Unhappiness, listen to this, please. Every ounce of unhappiness and anxiety in your life are smoke from the fires of idolatry. The little g gods that you have set up in your life. If you were to follow your anxiety and your unhappiness, it would lead right down to your idolatry. Guys, we've all chosen a king. The only question is, how is that working out for you? What will you choose from this point moving forward? All the earthly kings, any god and your life will disappoint, but not so with Yahweh, God. Guys, there is no king we could serve who gave more and gives more than God does. Many people find the idea of God or a king ruling okay so long as it doesn't interfere with their life, where we eventually have the last say. But guys, conditional obedience is still disobedience. To follow God in Christ, we have to step out in faith. No conditions, no ifs, no ands, no buts. How can we do that? Why in the world would anybody in their right mind do that and just let go and let the weight of Christ catch us? It's the cross, guys. The cross is where God proved once and for all that He is the King. He is the King worth trusting with absolutely every fiber of our being. What Saul and every king in Israel failed to deliver, Jesus did in magnificent ways. Saul started really well in his life, but more importantly, Jesus ended well. He was faithful even unto death. Saul only thought of himself. Jesus primarily does what? He thinks of others. I came into this world, he says, not to be served, but to serve. Saul's choices would lead to death and destruction. Jesus' decisions would lead directly to life. Israel had to die for Saul's poor decision. Jesus died for our poor decisions. Pastor Tim Keller would say it this way. I love this so much. Jesus is the only Lord. Jesus is the only King who, if you receive him, will fulfill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. Guys, who or what is ruling your heart? We have a tendency to think that a king or an authority figure will certainly be able to cure the ills that we experience personally or nationally, but the truth is it will never happen. No one, absolutely no one, will be able to fill the shoes and carry the weight that only God is able to assume. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right and seemed right in their own eyes. It makes a person think, surely if someone was in charge, certainly if someone had sole authority in this whole thing, they could make things better. It certainly could, but the problem is we're often putting the wrong thing or the wrong person in that spot. Consequences of Israel's choice to demand their own king are written on the pages of history in the Bible, as well as seen in the failed attempts of so many leaders to provide what only God could, the right kind of king, his king. That's why the monarchy was a vast, vast failure. Not because these people were so bad, and many of them were really, really bad, but because they could never be as good as what God had in mind. And he took care of that problem, didn't he? Took care of that problem. He took care of that shortcoming when he sent his son, King Jesus, to this earth to show what true royalty really looks like. Jesus is royalty wrapped in humility. Yeshua came to earth in the form of a man taking on human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true King, not just of Israel, but of the entire world and universe. Yet like Samuel, he was rejected by his people, even to the point of crucifixion. But God would use that crucifixion as the very means of salvation. Guys, you could not ask for a better King than God. For he is a king that not only supplies you and fulfills you when you are his people, he forgives you and has mercy on you when you fail him. Do you think that you're going to find better than that? Never. Nowhere will you find better than that. I was reading this week, and sometimes I just do this and go off on little tangents, and I learned a little bit about the Jewish faith this week. I'm not converting to Judaism, don't worry. But they have this thing. They have this thing in Judaism that's called the 18 benedictions or the 18 prayers. You know and understand, most of you do, that Jews pray three times a day. And often they will do what is called Amidah, which is standing prayers. They will stand. And many of these prayers will all start with the same sort of phraseology, and the most common ones begin with this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. These prayers are repeated three times a day, every day, to remind them that God is sovereign. Guys, God so desperately wants to grow us spiritually so that we don't just go along with the crowd. God and God alone must remain the king of our lives and our heart. We are led through imperfect gods and kings and saviors to the real, true, and one and only Savior. What would happen? And I know most people would say, like, I'm not praying the same prayers three times a day, every day for the rest of my life. It'll just get really rote and routine and boring. But what would happen? What would happen if all of us regularly and repetitively and consistently and daily based all of our requests to God on a recognition that you are King of the universe? Maybe we would strive less to be kings and rulers in our own life, and we would let God be God, and we would let God be the ruler of our hearts. You see, I think that there are so many of us at many points in our life, and there are at least one or two people in here today who have never done that and said, God, you be the king of my heart. Because let's be honest, really, really truthfully honest this morning, how many of us are really good at controlling our own lives? Zero of us. You know who's really, really good at guiding our lives? And not just guiding our lives, but guiding us into life-giving things? God is perfect at that. He has a perfect record at that. Now, it may not always happen in the way and in the time that we want, but it always gets done God's way. My prayer this morning as we go to a time of prayer and the band comes back up here is that we would allow God in our lives to be king. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that. I plead for that in my own life. I ask for that in my own life. I plead for all of those who are here this morning that are listening at home, Lord, that you would be the king of our hearts, that we would lay down everything, we would lay down our arms, and we would understand that when we try to be the king and the ruler, when we allow somebody else in our life to be the king or the ruler, it never, ever turns out the right way. That we would give ourselves over to you, commit our lives to you, come to you and give you everything so that you could make us whole. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.